Good morning. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let me remind you what we read in Isaiah 42. We read there, "This is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes. They've become plunder with none to rescue." That's largely the state of the people of Israel as they have been looted by the Philistines in 1 Samuel. They have none to save them in the sense that God has departed from them in the sense of blessing. The Ark of the Covenant in symbol has been captured by the Philistines. These people are in a bad way, and yet we read verse 21, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." And that's what's going to happen in today's passage. Last week, we read of the folly of the people of Israel as they had largely been without the word of God for some time. They had gone through a drought, really, of prophecy. They did not have God speaking to them, and there was little sharing of that within the family. So we saw then how blindly they attempted to manage their life circumstances without that, how people lived and tried to live without having the wisdom of God, without having God's insight and truth. But instead, they seek to solve their own problems. They bring suffering upon themselves. They bring difficulty and grief. Israel had tried to manipulate God by trying to carry around God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant. They took it out of its place in the tabernacle and took it into the midst of battle. And they thought that God was sort of automatically going to go with them. That's what God did. You see, God is our God. He does what we need. They were walking in defiance of his prescribed way and therefore were being looted, and they were not aware of that cause and effect. If they thought they had God in the box, so to speak, then they would win the battle. But that, of course, is not what happened. God would not be treated as a talisman to do whatever man wanted, regardless of his covenant. And that is actually sort of a pagan concept. It's a pagan idea that you can do that with a god. The idea is, in much of pagan worship at least, was that if you offer this god an offering of some kind, if you offer a sacrifice, then that god is then obligated to do what you need and what you want. But that's certainly not how the living God has ever acted. The sacrifice in the pagan world is almost like giving food to a needy god. You give the sacrifice, and then they are able to be sustained by man. And so much of polytheism, so you see, God is really a fashion of man's design, and therefore he is dependent on man. We know that the Philistines had a mistaken idea of what God was like, or what the gods were like in their polytheism. But Israel, without the word of God, without that regular prophetic word that they were working with, they had the same problem. Their defeat in battle against those who served a pagan deity really, really completely threw them in for a loop. They did not understand. To have the Ark of God stolen, to have the priests of God put to death, to have some 3,000, maybe more, soldiers put to death in battle, it's inexplicable in their mindset as they have now understood how the world functions. But again, remember that they're doing that thinking that that worldview has been fashioned from oral tradition of the Word of God, which is helpful, but it's been influenced by the lack of regular prophecy. It's been corrupted. How could God have let his people go through this? How could God allow his ark to be captured? How could this happen unless, perhaps, maybe God couldn't help it? Maybe we have this wrong. Maybe the pagan gods are stronger than our God. You know, it would have been easy, I think, under those circumstances to conclude that Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was stronger than your god. Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe Jehovah is not the all-powerful God. You know, Dagon's temple is right here in Ashdod, and now he's been captured and placed there. Somehow he's overpowered by this foreign god. Now, what we read in chapter 5 is God saying, "Nonsense. That's just nonsense." He's going to clear up that very interestingly. In fact, he's going to do it with some humor. God will make it very clear that he has never left the position of supremacy. We also learn that God has this sense of humor, but it's not just any kind of humor. It's not base humor. It's didactic humor. It's going to be showing a lesson to the Philistines in the midst of their blindness and their folly, but he's going to show them a lesson. We must remember who he is and our relationship to him. So let's read this passage now in 1 Samuel chapter 5. This is what we read. Now when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it before Ebenezer, from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. In that scene in the temple, you can see God's humor, can't you? The Philistines intentionally put this famous ark of God in the temple of their victorious god, Dagon. Dagon has won the battle against Jehovah and his armies. And by this time in Philistia, if you look at sort of archaeological evidence, Dagon has been around a long time. But in this period of time, down in this particular region of Philistia, Dagon is thought to be a god that has become a sort of a deified version of a merman. We're familiar with mermaids. This would be a merman. So it's this idea that he is a part fish, part man creature. That's largely because there's a long-standing association in the Canaanite language with the word for Dagon. It sounds like Dagon is the same word for fish. So you get this idea that maybe he's a fish god of some kind. That goes clear back to the Iron Age. But more likely, when you really look into it, and those who've done the study for this, they recognize that the name Dagon is derived from a word from the word grain. And so the idea is more that this probably originally, before it got down to the area of Philistia, Dagon was more of a harvest god, involved in the fertility of the ground and that kind of thing. In some ancient texts, actually, Dagon is thought to be the father, in the mystical polytheism of things, to be the father of Baal. So Dagon would have been a longer standing god than even Baal. Baal, we know, is a fertility god. He is also a god of the harvest and those kind of things, so that makes sense. But here it is, at least, and if you look at the archaeological evidence for Philistia, the art of that time demonstrates this fish god. Okay, so maybe he has he looks like a man standing up. If you were going to build an idol, which they did, he would have a fish head, but everything else is the body of a man, arms, hands. Down the back of him, he would have scales and a tail. So That's what Dagon is supposed to have looked like according to the illustrations. Well, they probably placed this ark, when they say next to him, they probably put him at his feet. Because that's that illustration of the victorious God, you see, having defeated this other God, this God of Jehovah. And yet, when they come in the morning to worship their God Dagon, what they find is their God has fallen face down. He's lying in a position that looks remarkably like he's prostrating himself before Jehovah. No one who entered the building could really miss the imagery, what it looks like. Here's this God lying face down in front of the ark. But you can be sure that that didn't sit very comfortably in their worldview. Now, wait a minute. We thought he beat him. So we can't leave it that way. In our worldview, we have to fix it. So we'll put him back in his place. That text really has a biting sarcasm to it, doesn't it? We're going to put him in his place, this God. That is, that they wanted desperately to maintain that worldview that they have created, this idea that Dagon is superior. So we're going to put Dagon back on the top of the God pile. You know, there's a superiority of gods here. So, yeah, Jehovah may be powerful, and he helped the Israelites back in Egypt and so on, but Dagon is now the chief god. We'll put him back where he belongs. But the next day, you find that the illustration, God's humor, is demonstrating this one more step along, because not only has he fallen on his face this time, but his head broke off and his hands. God has a sense of humor. It's hard to keep saying or believing in your mind that Dagon is superior to Jehovah when you see what has happened, not just once, not just by accident, but now several times. It's happened again. And Dagon is now headless. His hands are empty. There's not much he can do. He's flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, looking like he is bowing down before God. Now, not only is the imagery one of subservience of Dagon to Jehovah, but it progresses from this imagery of not even being able to stand. You're crumbling before God. You're being destroyed. The utter destruction before Jehovah. And this motivates the keepers of the temple, who are probably priests, who are trying to maintain this religion. Now it's kind of not looking good. Anybody who comes in the door, it doesn't look good for them, who want to worship this idol. It's undermining what they have fashioned as a worldview, and so they have to get rid of the imagery. Okay, so they got to get this ark out of them. We got to kind of remove this. Rather than submitting to what the lesson was, that the didactic teaching that God is giving through his humor, in a sense, they are suppressing the truth and they want to cast it out of their presence. The truth, we got to get that out of here. We cannot let this ark stay there, because if this imagery is going to keep happening, we've got to remove it. Let's not miss the point. God has a sense of humor here, but it's a didactic humor. He is teaching. He's making a lesson to these people. Not only to the people of Philistia, but it is a lesson that will be communicated to the people of Israel as well. And that lesson is one of what we call Jehovah's aseity. Now, that may be a word that you're not familiar with. Lisa wrote to me and said, did you spell that right? Is that really a word? Aseity is actually a word. It's just a fancy word that means God's independence. God is not dependent on man. It's a characteristic of his self-existence, his not being reliant on anything else, any other being of any kind. God's not dependent in any way upon any other being, and there's nothing in God that is contingent upon others. And this characteristic of God runs in the face of Israel and what they had been thinking about God. Again, having not had the revelation of God regularly in their lives, what is shown in, say, 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a thinking about who this God is, and it's incorrect. In that chapter of chapter 4, they thought of God as one who was to be used by his people at their whim. As Israel went to battle against their enemies, they thought they were fighting, really, in a sense, for the dignity of their God, trying to uphold the reputation of their God. And I'm sure when they lost the battle, when Israel lost this battle and the ark is captured, they're probably thinking, what hope is there now for the name of God and his people. The reputation of Jehovah has been destroyed. But the doctrine of Jehovah's aseity reminds us that God's glory is not contingent upon man and his faithfulness. Okay? God's supremacy over every other being is not dependent upon his people. And God orchestrates the events recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 5 to reassure his people of that truth. God does not need them. God is independent. He is completely not reliant upon them. The commentator Dale Davis says this. He says, Dagon gets the godness knocked out of him. Indeed, the Philistines themselves will soon admit that Jehovah has out-godded their God. So the defeated God now defeats the victorious God on the latter's home turf. I like that language. It's really a demonstration, very evident, in their own home ground, if you will. God will always defend his own name. God will always uphold his own glory. That's what we read in Isaiah. You know, he will uphold his reputation. He does not need man to do that for him. Again, Israel was probably thinking, we failed God. We didn't do this for God. And so his name is destroyed. But that's a good reminder, I think, that God does not need his people to do this. It's a great reminder to me, and actually, it may seem funny, but to me it's a great comfort. That when I see, for example, the church doing things which I don't think reflect the glory of God, that God does not need us to uphold his glory. Our failures do not lessen his glory at all. Indeed, he will see that the name, his name is upheld, that the nations acknowledge who he is in his glory. Isaiah 42:8 that we read makes that very clear. And the truth of the verse comes to play now in this situation. You remember that Isaiah happens much later than in 1 Samuel, but the lesson goes backwards as well, where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Indeed, in spite of Israel, who had misrepresented their God, and we saw that in the later portion of Isaiah 42, his servant there was not doing the work of sharing the message of the gospel, in effect, with the other nations. Nevertheless, God upholds the glory of his name. He glorifies his law and his way. All he needs to do to bring this about is to speak and to command it to be. And indeed, in spite of that misrepresentation that Israel was doing of God in his glory, God shows mercy to his people. He always shows mercy to his people. Isaiah 48:11 says, For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And when he's saying that, he's not only speaking about the carved idol that is there, Dagon. I'm not only going to share my glory, but I'm not going to share my glory with this. He's not going to share glory with Israel. They are not going to be the ones who receive this. God demonstrates that he can fight for himself quite effectively. All he needs to do is lay his hand heavily upon a people and they will yield to him. So God does that with Dagon. He crushes Dagon. The visual imagery of Dagon lying there crushed before the Ark of the Covenant could not be tolerated, of course, so the priests had to recommend that they get that Ark out of there. And also at this time, God is beginning to lay his hand on the people. They're being afflicted with tumors as well, and this looks very much like the plague. And I might say to you, it looks a lot like the plagues, the kinds of things that happened to the Egyptians that they had experienced. And interestingly enough, the Septuagint, when it gives the recording of this particular passage, it adds this sentence. And rats appeared in their land, and death and destruction were throughout the city. For some reason, that's in the Septuagint, not in the Hebrew text. But if that's the case, then you have a plague caused by rats. That's likely to be the bubonic plague or something similar to it. And bubonic plague is known for creating on the body where the fevers come on and so on, to create tumors to form around the glands in the body. And so that's perhaps what's going on here. This is about what the Philistines are fearing would happen. We remember when the Ark of the Lord came into the camp of the Israelites and a great shout arose and the people said, "What is this?" And this is what they said. "Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." So God is answering their question, right? They ask the question, "Who could deliver us?" And the answer is, no one. No one can deliver you from the living God. No one can deliver you from my hand, God is saying. Verse 7 then says, "When the men of Ashdod saw how things were," they realize in practicality, in a very real way, there's nothing we can do about this God. The Ark of God must not remain with us because his hand is against us. And obviously he's against our God. See how right they are in their conclusions. Even the pagans are now acknowledging that God is sovereign over them and over their God. God demonstrates this then to the Philistines, quite apart from the involvement of the Israelites. Notice that. God does not need us to receive glory. He does not need believers to put him like Dagon in his place, in his rightful place. Those in Ashdod perhaps concluded that it was something unique, maybe in their city, that brought on this plague, this problem. Maybe it's just here. So let's take that Ark of the Covenant and put it over there in Gath. Still in Philistine territory, we'll still have control and we'll demonstrate our power. Maybe it's just Ashdod, but that's not it. You know, superstitions complicate people's discernment. And here they are being superstitious again. Their superstitions are all over the map with regard to what's happening here. And it causes problems for another city. As soon as they send the ark to Gath, the people of Gath begin to get tumors. The plague spreads. So let's not learn the lesson, but let's send it off to Ekron, you see. Let's go to one more city. But the people of Ekron said, "Oh, no, you don't. What, are you kidding? You're going to send the Ark of God to us and kill us all too? No, you don't. We don't want you to bring the plague and death to our city. Send it back to where it comes from. Send it back to the Israelites." Now, the one thing that each of these Philistine cities understood was that God was against them. Understand this. If God is in their midst, let me put it this way. I'll speak as if I were from one of those cities. If God is in our midst, we're done for. We're destroyed. This God of Israel, if he's in our midst, we're done. And what God was doing here is demonstrating to his people what they needed to realize as well. You see, even the pagans are starting to get this. Sinners need to come to terms with the fact that God will not dwell peacefully with them. If you're going to continue in your sin, you cannot expect God to be in your presence without destroying you. God will not dwell peacefully with sin. Sin results in judgment and punishment. But herein lies the difference between those that are God's people and those who are not. Those who have put their faith in him and those who have not. Because the revelation given by God is either believed and lived by, or it's denied and thus ignored. And the unbelievers in Philistia recognize that this holy God would not remain in their midst, or they would continue to feel his wrath. But their conclusion of what to do about it is completely empty of revelatory wisdom. They do not have the word of God. They do not know what is true and right. Instead of seeking to be right with this God who is bringing destruction upon them, what is their answer? Think of the process and how like this is today. What people are doing today is so much like this. Instead of seeking to be right with the God who they know will bring judgment upon them because of their sin, they flee from him. Let's get God out of the picture. We've got to remove him from everything that has to do with being around us. They send the ark away. They flee from God. Now, whereas humanity desperately needs God to be in their presence, to have God with them, nevertheless, they cannot endure it unless their sin is removed. And the fascinating thing is that God has clearly communicated to his people, to humanity, that if we confess our sins He is willing to forgive, so he might remove those sins from us. He so loved the world that he sent his Son to accomplish that gracious work. His disposition, this is what we learn in the scriptures, is that his disposition is to reconcile with sinners. It is to atone for their sin. It is to love them, to have compassion on their weakness and their folly, to bring them back into that welcome relationship with him, to have them as his children. He welcomes them. How tragic, then, that so many people choose to remain in their sinful condition and flee from God. Let's get God out of our system. Take him out of the education system. Take him out of our government. Don't ever communicate to our society that there's a God. Let's get rid of that idea because we can't bear it. Because if he's in our midst, and we are the way we are, work done for. Let me give you an illustration of how hard this is. Historic demonstration of the hardness of the heart that does that. I want to do that by showing you a sort of historic survey of how Jehovah, the living and the true God, demonstrated his superiority over this worthless and powerless God, Dagon. This fabrication of man, how Jehovah shows that, and he does so in the city of Philistia, or in the area of Philistia. There may have been other ways God showed them this truth, but I just think the biblical record is plenty sufficient to do that. Let's begin in the time of the judges. Dagon goes way back before that, but the one that's recorded for us is in the judges with the man Samson. Samson was a deliverer, was a judge who delivered Israel from what nation? The Philistines, or Philistine people. So they are worshipers of Dagon. In Judges chapter 16, verses 23 to 25, this is what it says. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." Samson has had his hair cut. He has fallen in his folly to Delilah. The people have come in and captured him, taken out his eyes. It seems like the pagan gods are winning. So they say in verse 24, "When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country, who has killed so many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars." You know the rest of the Samson story, I imagine. Their boasting before God is wanting to give glory to Dagon. And Jehovah says, "I will not share my glory with an idol. It will not be tolerated. God's not going to share his glory with a fish god that somebody fashions and creates. That's not a reality." So God gives Samson mercifully, graciously gives Samson the ability, the power, the strength physically to topple that building. He's standing there between pillars, and he pushes the pillars or pulls the pillars. I don't know what happens there, but somehow collapses this building. 3,000 people were on the roof of this building. 3,000 Philistines were on the roof of this building that he's on. That's a big building. That doesn't tell you how many are inside the building. But it collapses, and once again, we have evidence of the power of God. But what building are we talking about? Have you thought about that? What building are we speaking about? It's likely the temple of Dagon. That's what they're doing, is bringing an offering to their God, celebrating his victories. Let's bring Samson there and put him at the feet of Dagon, if you will. Let's do the same thing that we're about to do with the ark, you know. Let's show how our God has trumped this God with his champion, if you will. God, Jehovah, triumphs over Dagon, and Dagon's temple is crushed. And Dagon's inside. Dagon's going to be crushed as well. This, whether it's concrete, some kind of stone carved out, we don't know what it is, but it's destroyed in the collapse. What do you do if you're a survivor, a Philistine survivor of that? You didn't happen to be on the roof. You didn't happen to be inside the building. You heard about it, though. You see it. You go over there and you witness, just like people are now witnessing the fires in California, the destruction. What happens in your mind? How do you process that with your worldview? Well, we brought in the champion of God to make fun of him, and he collapsed the temple of Dagon. The message is that Dagon is powerless before the living God. How hard can it be to see that? Samson destroyed this temple, brought God's judgment on the Philistines, and this takes place in 1078 BC. That's pretty close. They think they know pretty closely when that happened. And yet, by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 5, what's going on? There's a temple to Dagon again. How much distance has happened between the time of Samson and the time of Samuel? Remarkably, not very much at all. 20 to 30 years. Some of the survivors who survived that occasion decided that they would rebuild the temple to Dagon. Apparently, they didn't get it. They didn't learn the lesson. And we then read the story of what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The chapter is a battle between, not between the Philistine nation and the nation of Israel. It's between Jehovah and Dagon. That's what's really going on here. Who's the God that is to be worshipped? Who is this great supreme God? And once again, we have the idol of Dagon collapse and be crumbled before Jehovah. If you survive that and you come and observe it, what do you do? Well, you know what you should do. Let's tear down this silly temple to Dagon and build a temple to Jehovah. Let's, whoever he is, and let's learn at least how to worship this Jehovah. We should do that. He's the living and true God. How can we be forgiven and be right with this God who is so powerful and is supreme? They should have torn down that idolatrous temple to this powerless God and inquired, how can we serve the living and true God? But what does history show us? It tells us that though Dagon lay headless and handless, crumbled on the floor of the temple before the Ark of the Living God, it didn't take very long. It still did not put an end to the people's dedication and worship of this false, powerless God. As late as the time of the Greek Ptolemy family, which is the one that precedes Rome coming in and eventually when Jesus is there, so many, many years before that, but later in the system when Greece is still there, we have records that there is a temple and a statue to Dagon back in the city of Ashdod, the same city. They had refashioned an idol. They had put him back in his place. They set their idol up in its place, and the people didn't pay any heed to the revelation that God had given them, though it came to them on more than one occasion. The condition of the fallen and the dark heart of man is such that in its folly, it keeps running back to worship that which is powerless and no God at all. People still know in their hearts that they are sinful, and they cannot stand before the true God, their maker, their judge. Instead, though, what they do, instead of saying, how can I be right with this living God? They flee from him. They want God out of their systems. And they flee to a God of their own making. They do this time and time again, though evidence is that their gods are powerless and crumble before the living God. Revealed truth tells that the living God has made a way to be right with him. This is the tragedy, friends, isn't it? This God who has revealed himself says, yes, there is a gap between you and me because of your sin. I cannot dwell in your presence. You cannot dwell in my presence, certainly, if you're going to be covered in sin. But you see, I have made a way for you to be reconciled with me. My disposition is to save you from that condition. My disposition is to forgive your sin, to be gracious to you, to welcome you into the family of God. This all happens by the person of my Son, Jesus Christ, God says. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. I offer Jesus to you. Come, be reconciled to me. Live with me in peace. And no one who comes humbly to me, seeking to be reconciled with me, to have their sins forgiven in Jesus Christ that I offer, ever will be turned away, God says. And yet people still say, get him out of my life. Don't keep talking to me about Jesus. Get this God away. You know, every one of us has two possible responses to Jesus Christ. If we're honest and we know that we're sinners and we fall short of what God requires, we can either flee from this God and God's offer of Jesus Christ, flee to gods of our own making, which are powerless to save, or we can flee to Christ. We can say humbly, I repent of my sins, Lord God. Give me by your grace your abundant life. Friends, may the image of Dagon lying flat on his face, broken, beheaded, shattered, be a vivid reminder to you of this call to place your faith in the God alone who can save. Let's worship him. Let's worship him alone. Let's pray.